Roman Catholicism, lecture number 11, and we're talking about scripture and tradition. Now, if you look on the very next handout, papal infallibility, a lot of this stuff is going to be repeated there, and the rest of it's going to be similar to it, because the Catholic view of scripture plus tradition as the ultimate authority goes hand in hand with papal infallibility, okay? No, we finished 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. We're talking about the sufficiency of scriptures. What I want us to do is open up to Matthew 15. We're still refuting it, but we already talked about Galatians 1:8-9 that if even Paul says, if even we, the apostles, bring a different gospel than the one already preached, let them be accursed. So Paul is saying that the authority of the gospel, the word of God, is of higher authority than even apostolic authority. So this idea that because supposedly the Pope has apostolic authority, he has as high of authority as the Word of God, and then he's the only one who can interpret it, that doesn't wash with the Word of God. Acts 17:11, Paul compliments the Bereans because they tested. They didn't accept what he taught. Even though he was an apostle, they wouldn't accept it until they would test it first with the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you know, the Catholics are always telling us, you guys are missing out, you have just the, now that we call you guys the separated brethren, you have just the bare essentials of Christianity, but Christianity has so much more to offer you if you would just become a Catholic and find out about Mary and the saints and the sacraments and all this stuff. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the Word of God is adequate to equip, it's sufficient to equip the godly man, the man or woman, the believer, to live a godly life. And so we don't need the, it's not the Bible plus something else to learn how to live the godly life. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Take a look at Matthew 15. And the reason why I'm bringing this up here is that this is Jesus slamming the Pharisees. And Roman Catholic apologists might not like this, but the fact of the matter is the Pharisees and the Sadducees look more like modern-day Roman Catholics than anybody else. In fact, even the Pharisees, even though the Sadducees were the priests, the Pharisees had their oral tradition, which they held in as high of authority as the Old Testament, and then, for practically speaking, it was actually a higher authority. No, but you know, when they said that Jesus would, people could not believe the authority that he spoke with, most of that had nothing to do with the dynamics of his voice or his hand gestures. Most of that was due to the fact that he would, when he interpreted the scriptures, he would never say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says this. And see, Hillel and Shammai were the two leading rabbinical schools. They were rabbis who were probably long dead at that point. It'd be like somebody saying today, well, Calvin says this, or Luther says that. And at times, I'll quote from those guys because it'll hold some weight. But the fact of the matter is, that is not the final authority. The final authority is what saith the Lord. But here, Jesus comes out, and he just starts interpreting the Word of God himself, and in such a way that he acts as if his interpretation is on as high a par as the Scriptures itself. In other words, he said, truly, truly, I say to you. That's the New Testament version of thus saith the Lord. But the fact of the matter, these guys were drenched in the teachings of their human rabbis. Look at Matthew 15, verses 1 to 6. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes, and the Pharisees were the rabbis, and they had their oral tradition, which was their oral commentary on the Old Testament. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? There's that word tradition. Now, when the Catholics look for verses that have the word tradition in to try to prove their case, they don't point to this verse. See, that's the whole fact of the matter. You show me a verse in the New Testament that talks about tradition, oral tradition, in a positive light, all you have to do is produce a verse that brings up oral tradition in a negative light and say that religious tradition isn't ipso facto biblical or from God. You have to test the tradition, and the only thing to test it with is the Word of God. It says, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now, it's not saying that these guys are a bunch of slobs. He's basically saying you don't go through the ceremonial washings that the rabbis have prescribed. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? That's the same thing that we Protestants are saying to the Catholics today. Why do you whitewash over biblical passages from God's Word just because of some tradition from Pope Innocent to what do you call it, who wasn't very innocent? In fact, well, I don't want to get into that, but verse 4, for God said, honor your father and mother. Now he's quoting from the book of Exodus. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. He's quoting from Exodus. He's quoting from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So he's quoting from the Old Testament law. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So what he was saying was, God's word says, hey, take care of your mom and dad when they get too old to take care of themselves. You know, It used to be not everybody was wealthy enough to retire like it is today. And rather than the government taking care of everybody by taxing us to death, kids learn from their parents that you take care of your parents when they get older because they watch their parents take care of their grandparents. But what these guys did was they made a rule in their oral tradition that you have to honor your mother and father. You got to take care of these old people, except, you know, unless, we'll make one exception, if you say, well, the money that I was going to take care of you with, I decided to give it to the rabbis and give it to the work of God. I think the word was korban, and that was the word that they would claim, and they would say that basically this money is devoted to God, and therefore we don't have to take care of you. Now, I'm sure there was some kind of deal set up where the Pharisees would say, yeah, you know, just tell us any amount, you know, and I think what the people would do is they would figure, well, if it would take $300 a month to take care of mom and dad, we'll tell the Pharisees that it would take $100 to take care of mom and dad. We'll give the $100 to the Pharisees, and then we're relieved of that duty. That saves us $200. And then the Pharisees know that $100 wouldn't take care of those two people, but as long as they got their $100, they'll keep their mouth shut too. So I'm sure they worked out a deal like that. But the fact of the matter is, God has spoken, and the Pharisees, through their oral tradition, just whitewashed right over it. And just straight out contradicted it. You know, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And a learned Catholic would say amen to that. But then if you question him further, he would put about, you know, 125 footnotes. You know, yeah, Jesus is the only way but to get to the Father, but to get to Jesus, Mary's the only way to Jesus. And then there's the sacraments. The grace of God comes to us, is filtered through the sacraments, and so you need the priesthood to do this. And then you've got purgatory. And it's the same thing, that they transgress the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. Look a little bit further. Well, okay. Go to Matthew 5:21. I see what it was. Okay, go to Matthew 5:21. What's the point here? 27. Oh, okay. Christ here is basically, well, I can't remember what my point was. I don't know, there was a twist on it. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Oh, okay. I hope I don't confuse anybody about it. I confused myself already. But in verses 21, 27, 31, you find Jesus saying, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And then he says, but I say to you, okay? Now, in these passages, in 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, And Jesus is actually refuting oral tradition, okay? But what makes it so complex is he is quoting Scripture. But what he's getting at the faulty interpretation of the Pharisees of those Scriptures. So, you know, when he's saying that you're not supposed to commit murder, you have heard it said that, well, it's written in the Old Testament, okay? But then he starts saying that if you just harbor evil thoughts towards your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. You see, what he's doing is, it's not the Word of God that he's invalidating. It's the faulty interpretation that says as long as you don't outwardly murder somebody, as verse 28, as long as you don't outwardly commit adultery with somebody, as long as you outwardly obey these commands, you're okay. That was the oral tradition. And Jesus, speaking the Word of God, every time he opened his mouth, he spoke the Word of God. He's saying that your oral tradition interprets this in an outward sense, but I say to you. And so again, what you have is Jesus slamming the oral tradition of the Pharisees. But again, it's a little tougher to see because of the fact that he is he's actually quoting Scripture, but what he's not slamming is the Scripture itself with a faulty interpretation of it. Look at Matthew 23. This is a real key chapter here because, again, he's slamming the Pharisees. Matthew 23, look at verses 1 and 2 and see if this sounds familiar. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They picked the biggest Old Testament saint and they said, "Well, we sit in the chair of Moses. So when we speak with the same authority that Moses had." Mm-hmm. What's the Church of Rome saying? Mm-hmm. The Pope sits in a chair of Peter, and when he speaks ex cathedra in matters of faith or morals to the whole church, he speaks infallibly. And so it's the same type of, you know, the Catholic Church acts like, you know, this is what God has authoritatively done through the church and the Holy Spirit's protecting. Well, why didn't he protect the Old Testament rabbis then? You know, the fact of the matter is God has his infallible word, his inerrant word, and from this we're supposed to test everything, including the boys behind the pulpits, including the priests, the preachers, or whatever. Take a look at verse 4. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. In Catholicism, man, you got so many feast days you got to keep, and you got to give up something for Lent, and you got to go to confession every so often, and if you miss church on Sunday, it's a mortal sin, and if you die without confessing it, you're going to hell. And, you know, there's just one thing on top of another, laying up heavy technicalities and burdens upon people. There was one time it was no fish on Fridays, no meat on Fridays. We used to have fish, but then that changed as time went on. Verse 9 of Matthew 23, "And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." What do you call a Catholic priest? You call him father. Now keep in mind, Jesus is not saying, "Phil, don't call your earthly father father." This is all in the religious context. What he's saying is you should not look to a man as your spiritual father to the degree. Even Paul would call himself a spiritual father, people he's writing to. But not to what Jesus is getting at is to the degree where you've basically given infallibility to particular men, so that it's like you're a little child who doesn't do his or her thinking on their own, and whatever you decide, Father, you know, you make my decisions for me, you do my thinking for me. And Jesus was totally opposed to this. Take a look down a little further, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." I mean, these guys were not teaching the true salvation message, yet they had people that were looking for salvation from the God of Israel were coming to the Pharisees. And I think it's the next verse. Yeah, the next verse. Here's what happens when a poor guy who's looking for the true God comes to the Pharisees. Here's what happens to him. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Get the guy all caught up in legalism so he doesn't know whether he's coming or going. Let's see, a little further, verse 24. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Believe me, growing up in Catholicism, sometimes it was... strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Obviously, you know, it's like you're majoring on the minors that aren't important, and then you get caught by something big. Well, Roman Catholicism had corrupted the true gospel message. Yet there was a big church debate at St. Aloysius Church in Caldwell, New Jersey, about whether or not Sister Mary Regis is right when she said that we should chew the host rather than just swallow it. And the people of the church were screaming, some of the priests were screaming, that's got to be heresy. You can't chew up the body of Christ. And then she argued that it said take and eat, not take and swallow. And there's a big... the whole battle is over a gnat, and you got a whole system of religious belief centered around supposedly claiming to be Christian, and they miss the camel, they miss the true salvation message, and they have big debates over you know, this technicality and that technicality and indulgences and all these other things that just fog the issue. Verses 25 to 31, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, did I read the right passage? Yeah. Oh, okay. It goes down to 31, though. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if I had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Roman Catholicism does not have a real good history. Now, I'm more of a theologian / philosopher, so when I debate more along the lines of theology. But even Roman Catholic historical scholars have to admit that Roman Catholicism does not have a good history with back to the Bible movements. They've got a big history of burning Bibles and burning at the stake anybody who was translating those Bibles. And so I see the same, you know, whenever you take the tradition of man, we were just talking about that today, Kurt and Neil Stuhlreier and myself, about Thomas Jefferson said that that our nation needs a revolution every 10 years, but I'm convinced that every church needs a back to the Bible movement, needs a reformation every generation. That you don't, when Phil Fernandez dies, Trinity Bible Fellowship should not pick up where he left off, because I can guarantee there's going to be some of me in there. And so what you need is a guy then who goes into the Bible, not Phil Fernandez, but into the Bible, and goes right back to the Bible. If you don't, what happens is each pastor picks up the tradition of the other pastor, and then if you last as long as Roman Catholicism, after 1,500 years, you'll be bound before statues of Mary. And so with the oral tradition of the Pharisees, I see it as running right along the same lines as Catholicism. Chapter 22, don't recall these verses, let me see, verse 22, is that Matthew? I must have wrote the wrong verse, because that doesn't make any sense at all. 22, 22. Makes no sense at all. Okay, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. Should have actually been verses 23-29. Well, basically what it is the Sadducees came up to Jesus and they questioned Jesus. They tried to stump him. The Sadducees were denying the resurrection from the dead. Now what Jesus did, now Jesus is God. I mean, you know, the Catholics act like, well, if the Pope has spoken, that settles it. But Jesus is God, and what he does is, he turns to the Scriptures, and in verse 32, he quotes, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's quoting from God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. Jesus probably uttered these words himself from the burning bush. And basically, everything centers around the tense of the verb. I am, present tense, not I was the God of Abraham. God. The key there is when God said that to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been physically dead for hundreds of years. And so Jesus said, because he said that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense, they had to still be alive because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So, in other words, Jesus interpreted the Scriptures and held the Scriptures in as high a regard as what we would call fundamentalist Christians today. Now, I'm not talking about the idiot fundamentalist who is waiting for a dragon with seven heads and ten horns when Revelation makes it very clear that that's symbolic language about an end time one world government. But the fact of the matter is, even the tense of the verb is enough to settle a debate as long as that tense of that verb came from the Scriptures itself. So Jesus did not have a whole lot of respect for the human religious tradition. And so what I'm trying to do is put us in the same context, put Roman Catholicism in that same context, and I don't think Jesus would be real impressed with a Pope having people kneel down in front of him and kiss his ring and with all the pomp and that type of thing. I don't think he would be impressed, to say the least. But Jewish religious oral tradition had to be rejected if it contradicted God's written word. I'm going to try to save some time and see if I can remember some of these passages here. John 21, verses 22-23. Jesus predicts that Peter's going to be put to death when he gets older. He's going to be crucified. So he decides, well, you know, what about him? And he points at John. And Jesus basically said, look, Peter, that's none of your business what happens to him. If I want him to be alive until I return, what business is that of yours? Now, I've told you about your death, and, you know, just think about what I'm saying, Peter. I'm forewarning you. John then says that, therefore, that was only a rumor started that John would be alive until Jesus would return. But John said that's not what Jesus said. And the fact of the matter there is there was an oral tradition had started, and it was mistaken. Oral tradition can be mistaken. And I'm not one of these Bible bangers who rejects all tradition. I think there's some real good traditions. But whatever tradition it is, like everything else, it has to be tested with the Scriptures. And if it's a lousy tradition, then we need to get rid of it. If it contradicts the Word of God, we need to get rid of it. 2 Peter, we should turn to this one. 2 Peter... Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter is speaking. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, first off, I've heard some Catholic apologists use this verse to try to prove that we're not supposed to interpret the Bible on our own. It's the church's job. That's not what it means. What he's talking about is the interpretation of reality. Basically, it's not a matter of prophecy. Any truth taught in the Scriptures, it was not. This is not just some philosophy of Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle. It's not their opinion about reality, their interpretation of reality, but it is the Word of God. It is truth from God. And so basically, the Bible is above all human interpretation of reality. And I know that the Catholics would try to argue that that the same level of authority for the Bible, that they have that same level of authority, but it's just not there. It's not in the Scriptures. You won't find it in the Scriptures. And the only time that they come up with passages to try to prove that, they pull them, twist them totally out of their context. But oral tradition can be mistaken, and the Bible is above all human interpretation of reality. Now, Sigmund Freud told me that his mother had two eyes, and I found out that his mother did have two eyes. I would not say, well, because Sigmund Freud said it, it must be false. That's a genetic fallacy. But if Sigmund Freud says something and the Bible says that that's false, then it's false. They call it the genetic fallacy. It's the same thing. It's the genetic fallacy, right? Yeah, genetic is what they call it. Okay. 1 Corinthians 4:6. 1 Corinthians 4:6. I think Paul just basically says there, don't exceed that which was written. It doesn't mean exactly. Okay, let's see. That in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. It's not as strong as it sounds when you break it down and all. But the fact of the matter is, that which God is going to preserve. In Mark chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus promised, heaven and earth would pass away, but my words would not pass away. God was going to preserve his words, and he preserved his words the same way that he preserved his teachings in the Old Testament, and that's through the written word. I mean, if we have to trust in humans, in human leaders passed on supposedly for 2,000 years, you know, Lord help us. But the written word of God is that which should be the ultimate authority by which we test everything else. Jude 3, we don't have time to turn there, but Jude 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Okay? Now, there were some extra books written after Jude wrote that. But Jude wrote that, depends who you're talking to. Some say as late as 75 A.D. If you have a study Bible, look, do you have an Irish study Bible there? What does he give for Jude? 70 to 80 A.D. Myself, I would say either put it before 70 A.D. or put it around 80 A.D. I just can't see it being right after the destruction of the temple and not mentioning it at all. But whatever the case, there were a few books, probably 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation, maybe even the Gospel of John written afterwards. But the fact of the matter is there's no new major doctrine taught. So the faith had once for all been delivered to the saints. Now, having said that, where's all this talk about Mary? If the faith was once for all delivered to the saints, where are all these doctrines about Mary, about how she was immaculately conceived, she was assumed into heaven, that she's co-mediatrix? Yeah. And Galatians 1:8-9 too, which we covered earlier, said any other gospel, if a gospel differs from the gospel you receive, reject it. The faith had once for all been delivered to saints. Now the Catholic Church will argue that they are not adding new truths. That these are either A, oral traditions that were already there with the apostles but just weren't written down, or B, new doctrines that were implicit. They were either explicitly taught in through oral traditions of the apostles, and they're just never written down, or they're implicit in what was written down or what was taught. So, but the fact of the matter is, you got a long way to go. You got a long way to go from New Testament theology to get the veneration of Mary, the veneration of the saints, the doctrine of purgatory, the seven sacraments. It's just a leap that isn't justified. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, verse 7, and verse 10, even Jesus appealed to the Bible as the ultimate authority in spiritual and moral matters. Now, he didn't have to, okay? Because whenever Jesus spoke, he was speaking ex cathedra. I mean, whenever he spoke infallible. But he chose to say, it is written, and then he would quote from Deuteronomy throughout that chapter. Hey, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. I don't need an infallible pope. I got Jesus, and I got the Word of God. And that might sound primitive to Roman Catholics, but I got enough Roman Catholicism in me to know that I don't want that anymore, and it's not even appealing to me at all. If anything, when I go into a Catholic church, I actually feel a sense of sorrow that people are working so hard and are probably further from the kingdom of God than a guy who's just hanging out and getting drunk. Because at least that guy knows he needs to get saved. He knows he's a sinner, and if there's a heaven, he don't deserve to go there. But with all the light and the candles and praying for the dead and this and that, it's very, very sad. There's some bright spots, like the charismatic movement, although I've heard that the charismatic movement's gotten a lot into Mary and the saints as of late, but at one time there was a real back to the Bible movement. Yeah, Jeff.
Exactly, what is the
This is what I've been told, and I wouldn't doubt it because Catholicism is very superstitious, but that you light a candle and then you say a prayer for the soul of some dead one, or you pray a prayer for somebody who's still alive, and as long as the candle stays lit, the prayer just keeps going on and on. And so, you know, you tell that to a bunch of rotten little New Jersey Catholic boys, and what do? Altar boys, even, for that matter. And when the priest's not around or whatever, we blow out all these candles, put out everybody's prayers. It was kind of, I don't know, feeling of power. You're just shutting down the prayer and stuff. But that's what I was told. That's what I was brought up believing. I haven't seen it in writing. I don't remember it in McCarthy. The Catechism of the Catholic Church might mention it, but I haven't seen that. Another Catholic claim that will come with Scripture plus Scripture and tradition is a claim that the Roman Catholic Church gave us the Bible. Who gave you the Bible? And Carl Keating slammed these two Bible bangers in a debate when he asked the guy, when the guy wouldn't accept anything unless it was in the Bible. And he said, well, how do you know the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew? And then the guy said, because it says my Bible says the Gospel according to Matthew. And then Keating told him, well, that wasn't put in there until, you know, much later, by the Christian Church, which Keating considers the Roman Catholic Church back then, but I don't think he's made a good enough case for that. But the thing we need to recognize is, as Geisler and McKenzie state, the Church discovered the canon. The canon is the books that belong in the Bible. The Church discovered it. It didn't determine it. Okay? Geisler and McKenzie. In their book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals. But basically, the scripture was recognized immediately by the early church. Oh, did we? I'm wondering if we didn't cover this last week, did we? Oh, good man, I got scared. What's that? Okay. Man, for a minute there I got scared. I thought I was just reteaching the whole lecture. And because the page after it, I also had a mark, but then I realized everything's folded back. Man, that's a shock and a half. But basically, the Catholic Church didn't give us the Bible. The Church discovered the canon, doesn't determine it. Scripture was recognized immediately by the early Church. We're not going to go back over these passages, but 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16, Peter is writing. It's before his death, which was either 64 or 67 A.D., and he refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. So as soon as Paul wrote it down, once they recognize that this is this is something that the whole church can benefit for, and because don't forget, Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. We only have two. The other two were not in the canon. So not everything that Paul wrote was in the scripture. But if Paul wrote something and it was recognized, yes, this is something for the whole church. With his apostolic authority, it was recognized immediately as scripture, having the same weight as the Old Testament. Philemon, he writes a letter to a guy, telling the guy, free your slave. I'm sending your slave back to you, but he's a brother in the Lord now. Maybe you ought to free him. And I guess the church saw in that enough to where it would be a benefit for... but the church recognized it. The church didn't determine it, and isn't exercising authority. In John chapter 1, see if you can follow my reasoning out. Dave Hunt got ticked off when I used this, but... Philip led Nathanael to Christ. Once Nathanael finds Christ, does that mean that because Philip led Nathanael to Christ, that Philip has as high of authority as Christ or higher authority than Christ? No. And it's the same thing. If the early church, they didn't determine it, but if it was the early church that discovered, that led us to the books that are the true Word of God, does that mean that the early church has the same authority as the Word of God or higher than the Word of God? No, not at all. What if a guy reasoned through reason, and I'm using reason in the wide, not just pure reason, but through the reasoning process, looking at nature and looking at evidences and all, reasoned to God's existence. Does that mean once he realizes that God exists, his reason holds higher authority than God? Or is equal with God? No. So just because the church, you can use historical apologetics to find out that Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, but that doesn't mean that the historical evidences hold a higher authority than the Word of God. So the argument just doesn't follow. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes what he calls Scripture, and he's quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So within just a decade of after Luke wrote it, it's already considered scripture. After Luke wrote his gospel, and by the way, and I don't want to get too subjective on everybody, but there is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 7, verses 16 and 17. John 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." So Jesus is saying, if a man really desires to do God's will, he will know whether a certain teaching is from God or not. In fact, I wonder how far down I got it. Oh, it's probably not till the next lecture. Bummer. There's a passage where John would not say, let's get rid of the preachers in all the churches. But John basically said, you don't need someone to teach you, because you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about is, you don't need an infallible teacher. And even when somebody gets behind a pulpit and preaches at you, you still need to check it out with the Word of God. But the indwelling Holy Spirit will illuminate the minds and the hearts of believers so that they can understand God's Word. You don't need an infallible teaching magisterium of the church to do that. Man, why did I list that and not put the verse down? Anyway, also, you had the scripture recognized immediately by the early church. You had it confirmed by the signs and wonders when Jesus sent out his apostles, and then when he sent out the 70, he gave them authority to heal people and to cast out demons. Matthew 10, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Paul said that the miracles he performed were the signs of a true apostle. You see, it was just like with Moses, with the first five books of the Bible, you know, with the parting of the Red Sea, with the 10 plagues. It was pretty obvious through signs and wonders that this was God's man. Okay? And there was no problem. You had the outer witness of these signs and wonders, but you also had the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 also talk about these signs and wonders. Now, the Catholics would argue that their tradition, and we're going to get into that in the next lecture as well, that their tradition is based on apostolic succession, that Peter was the leader of the early church in Rome. And we're going to look at that too. Peter wasn't in Rome as long as the Catholics say he was. Which creates a major problem. But they claim he was the leader of the early church after Christ ascended to heaven. And then whoever succeeded him as the Bishop of Rome, he was the next leader of the church. And then whoever came after him and on down the line. That's what they are. That's what apostolic succession teaches. Well, in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Peter basically states that if somebody's going to be an apostle, verses 21 and 22, he says, it is therefore, they needed somebody to replace Judas. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. Basically saying to be one of the 12 original apostles, and they are going to sit on the 12 tribes over Israel, a guy's got to have been with them from the start of Jesus' public ministry, the baptism of John, to the end, and a witness of the resurrection. Okay? That's the original 12 apostles. And Matthias ended up taking Judas' place. But Paul argues is it Galatians 1? Take a look at Galatians. Okay. Yeah, Paul argues a little later in Galatians 2 that he had the same authority as James, Peter, and John, who are considered pillars of the church. That's in Galatians 2. So even though he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, neither was James, the Lord's brother, they held the same authority as Peter held. Okay? But in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he says this, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus appeared to Paul numerous times, even after his ascension. The first time was on the Damascus Road. But he appeared to him on several occasions, and Paul got his gospel message from the lips of Jesus. Now, granted, he did not need 3.5 years of instruction day and night like the other apostles, because Paul could probably quote the entire Old Testament. He knew it inside out. But what he needed was he had been indoctrinated by the Pharisees, and he needed to basically be given a few solid hints onto the proper interpretation of certain passages that he was misinterpreting. And I think once Jesus got the gospel message through to him, and once he showed him how the Old Testament testifies of him, and now that Paul was such a bright guy that he could take the ball and run with it, but the fact of the matter is, he got the ball from Jesus. Pope John Paul II didn't. Okay?